red ruby is worth more than a diamond. And, of course, for a long time, people didn't appreciate that fact, and we might have said her price is far above diamonds, but God is very accurate in these things, and he places her price far above rubies. There are three references to the virtuous woman's husband, and I'd like to look at those just for a minute. First of all, in verse 11, Proverbs 31 and 11, the heart of her husband doth faithfully trust in her, so that he shall have no need of toil. Trust is the basis of any relationship. And as much as people today would like to sign contracts, marriage contracts, the fact is that you can't trust a contract any more than you can trust the evening paper. But if there is true trust there, there's no need for a contract other than our realization before God, as our brother was speaking to us last evening, our realization before God that when a man says to his wife, I don't love you anymore, he is simply expressing his rebellion and disobedience against God. No, that's all he's saying. He's saying, I refuse to obey what God says, because the husbands are commanded to love their wives. Not an option. It has nothing to do with feelings. Now, feelings may be associated with it, but that command of God stands, that husbands are commanded to love their wives. That is, to sacrificially live for their wives. And the wives are to be taught to love their husbands. So it's something you can be commanded, and it's something you can be taught. And even in a relationship that seems to be on the rock, absolutely without hope, it is still possible to be taught of God. If God could love me, he can teach me how to love anyone. And then we read as well, not only that her husband faithfully trusts in her, but in verse 23, her husband is known in the gate where he sitteth among the elders of the land. I don't think we appreciate how influential, either on the positive or negative side, the home life is in our ministry for God. Many a good man has been spoiled by his home life in being of use to the people of God. And we notice very carefully that in every reference to the qualifications of an elder, we have reference to the elder's wife. Because we're in this thing together. And as bound together by this wonderful bond of marriage, the wife has her responsibility to maintain. If her husband is going to be used of God in any significant way, she has a tremendous burden, a tremendous responsibility before God. Now, the third reference is found in verse 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. I don't know when was the last time it was that you, brethren, praised your wife. I mean, just for her, not for Sunday dinner or something like that. But express your appreciation to her for what God had done through her in your life, for what she was to you, for how God has significantly blessed you in this way, knowing just the woman that you needed. There's something that seems to be awry these days. It's the notion that if all of a sudden I feel some sort of emotion towards another person, well, if I'm in love with them, now what does this mean? Does it mean I'm not in love with this other person? Should I give up on this relationship and start on another one? You know, people talk about falling in love as if it's some sort of, you know, you're a cabbage or something. You don't have any will of your own. It just sort of happens to you. Well, that's a matter of will. It's an act of the will. Solomon loved 1,000 wives. You know, and it's quite possible to do that. But it was a matter of choice. And it's not that my heart couldn't go out in affection and in some sort of feeling to another woman. It's that before God, we have promised. We have laid claim. And this man, who is the husband of the virtuous woman, he places all his trust, as far as his marriage relationship is concerned, in that woman. And he says, I trust you. The scripture says, love thinketh no evil. to give the benefit of the doubt, even when there may be some question. Like the little boy who, when he hears something nasty about one of his friends, he always responded, "That he ain't so." It's a great way to go through life. To learn to trust. And not only to trust this woman or this man, but to entrust them to God. To put them in the hands of God. And then, naturally flowing out of this trust, there is the expansion of our ministry. Not until the home front is right can God effectively use it anywhere else. In fact, he severely warns us that any man who isn't able to look after his family better not touch God's family. But he goes on to say that this wonderful relationship, based on trust, flourishing to the blessing of others, is crowned with praise. He praises her. And it's a wonderful thing to hear that. I'm afraid I hear a fair bit of the other, running down husbands, running down wives, especially in public. It's just very bad taste, and it's damaging. It may be said with a smile, in a joke, but it's tough. We're better to leave all that stuff for the world if they want it. And go in for the business of praising and encouraging. I understand I didn't make it to breakfast yesterday morning. I was cramming for the finals, but I understand that we were talking about the ministry of encouragement, about being an encourager. This is one of the desperate needs today. We read of the people in Malachi's day, it was so dark. The corruption not only of the world, but the corruption among the people of God. And when they got together, they didn't talk about the trouble. It says when they got together, they thought upon his name. And that's what will encourage us. Getting our eyes off ourselves. The stuff about self-actualization, self-assessment. I don't know where they get it from, but it's not in this book. David was wise. He said, "Lord, you look inside. And you see if there be any wicked way in me, and you lead me in the way everlasting. If I look inside, all I get is depressed. The more I see, the more I hate myself." The scripture says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That means who can get to the bottom of it? You dig through the muck and you get to the filth, and you dig through the filth and you get to the junk, and you dig through the junk and you get to the garbage. You say, "I'm going to hit the good stuff yet," you know, and you just keep digging, and you just keep finding more of it. It is desperately wicked. So I'm not going to find goodness in here. It's only as I look to Christ, the man in the glory, as Elijah said to Elisha, when Elisha said, "My desire is to be like you, to be like the man in the glory," he said, "Well, you can have that if you keep your eye on me. You can be like me. You can have my double portion." What he was really saying was, "I want to be your double." You can have that. You keep your eyes on the man in the glory. And so we have this wonderful privilege of being encouragers one of another. The word that's used for encouragement in the King James in the New Testament is sometimes translated comfort and sometimes translated exhort. And I think it's sometimes comfort, in our minds at least, is a bit sloppy, a bit mushy, you know. There's not much substance to it. It's kind of just throwing your arms around somebody and crying with them. And, well, I suppose there's a place for that, but there's more to it than that. There's something else in the ingredient. Now, exhort sometimes is a bit strong to us, isn't it? So if you kind of go in equal portions, if you take half and half, and mix the 50% comfort and 50% exhort, mix it together, you really get the biblical idea of what encouragement really is. It's really the word that's spoken of to come alongside and help them up the mountain. It's climbing all the way to the top. And it's hard going. We know that. It's hard going in the family. It's hard going in the assembly. But if you want an easy way, just turn around and go the other way. It's easy all the way right to the bottom. And that's the way the world's going. And the further they go, the faster they go. And there's a real kick to it, you know. There's a real thrill. But you end up at the bottom. If you want to end up at the top, you're going to have to climb all the way. You're going to feel those muscles ache and the burden on the back. And you say, "Well, what's the bother? Everybody's going that way. And it looks so nice, so easy. Why don't I just turn around and go that way?" Well, because that's where he is. He always meets his people at the mountaintop. And if we want to be where he is, and if we want to enjoy the place of glory and revelation and blessing and victory. We've got to keep going to the top. But sometimes we just don't, we feel like we can't take another step, and just when we're ready to give up, the husband or the wife, or maybe someone else in the assembly, comes up beside us and says, "Here, brother, let me take something out of your backpack. Let me share your curtain with you. We're just about there. We're on the way. Let's keep going. And arm in arm, maybe singing a song, we keep on going to the top." That's what encouragement really is. And you can't have ecclesia, you know what that is, the called out ones, that's the church. You can't have ecclesia without paraclesia. You see, ecclesia means to be called out from the world. And if you're going to be called out from the world won't comfort you anymore. He said if you were of the world would love you, but the world doesn't love you anymore because you're ecclesia. You're the out one. But he says that's not all. There's paraclesia. Now, we know that the word paraclete is the word for the comforter, the Holy Spirit. But we have been given the ministry of comfort. We are also the paraclesia. We are the ones who are called alongside to help one another and to encourage one another on the road home to heaven. So if you just act, you're just out. Well, that's not a very happy place to be, is it? But we haven't just been called out, we've been called together. That's the word assembly. We've been called together and we've been called unto Him. That's the word kyriake, the word that which pertains to the Lord. Those are the three movements of the heart. Called out of the world, called together as the people of God, and called unto Him. We're gathered to the Lord Jesus. And so, we need this wonderful ministry. It's hard not belonging to the world, not moving with its current, not fitting in. But what a wonderful thing it is to get like this weekend with the people of God and to comfort and encourage one another. We need it. And it ought not to stop here when we go home. We have all the same resources that we have here at Greenwood Hills when we go home. The Lord doesn't stay here, you know. Well, He does stay here. Clint's glad for that. But He goes home with you too. The Lord goes with you. And all the resources that we've been speaking about this weekend, they go with you too. And there's no need really for a valley experience after this so-called mountaintop. Well, there are mountains and there are valleys. You can't have a mountain without valleys. One on each side. And if we're going to get to the mountaintop, we're going to have to go through the valleys. But the valleys are places of God's blessing too. When thou passest through the valley, I will be with thee. Even a valley as well as a mountain. And many valley experiences, when we get home to heaven, we'll find out that that's where we really got to know God. Because that's very often the dark place. And passing through the dark, when there isn't any sunshine, there isn't any joy, the danger is when we're on the mountaintop that we get wrapped up with the experience. And when Peter said, "It is good for us to be here," God had to shut off the whole thing and say, "Now wait a minute, we missed the point. It's not it. This is my son. Don't get so wrapped up in the experience. This is my beloved son. You missed the point, Peter." And we need to get to that. But passing through the valley, or up on the mountain, but it's not the experience of the thing, it's the person of Christ. Now I want to think a little bit about the Christian couple in hardship. And I'd like to think just for a couple of minutes about this little verse that we have in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. I suppose you know there are three great halls of faith in the Bible. We have David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. And these are recorded because they were faithful in their warfare. They were mighty men. And really, they weren't so much mighty men, although that's what we call them. And David calls them that. And we thank God for that. And you see some of these great spiritual giants today, mighty men. They would tell you that they aren't. They're ordinary folks, just like us. But you see, the difference was that they allowed God to do mighty things through them. They just stuck around. When everybody else, Shammah, he's left standing, he's talking about holding the bag, he's standing there, left holding the sword. Everybody else goes home. Ready, charge! Boys, about faith. They'd gone the other way. They'd fled for home. And he's left there. Now he's got a choice. Is he going to stick it out or is he going to go home? And yet you find this in assembly. You find this very often among God's people. They're there. I mean, they're big on the cross. You know, yeah, let's go with them. But when the battle comes, where are they? Well, you can pack it in too and say, oh, well, if they don't care, who cares? Well, who cares? And every time you read about these mighty men, every time you read about them, it says, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. It wasn't the man that did it. It was just that the man showed up for the battle, and he stuck it out, and God gave the victory. So they're there because they're faithful in warfare. That's 2 Samuel 23. Tremendous passage to study. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, these people are faithful in their walk. They just put one foot in front of the other in the path of faith, and they kept on keeping on for God. They had their eyes set on a country, a far country, a city whose builder and maker was God. And they weren't satisfied with anything down here, and they kept their pilgrim spirit. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, he comes to the grand finale, and he says, now, if we could get all of these testifiers together, and they could all stand up here this morning, and here's Sarah and Abraham, and here's Samson and Jephthah. I'm not sure I would have included them in the list, but they're there. Here's David, and all of these greats, all through history. If they're all here, they'd all have one thing to tell us. So great a cloud of testifiers, and they'd all say the same thing. The life of faith is the only life worth it. But in the spirit of the book of Hebrews, we have the Lord Jesus as always greater, always superior to whatever it is. In chapter 1, he's greater than the angels, and in chapter 2, he's greater than Adam, and he's greater than Moses, and he's greater than Abraham, and greater than Joshua, and greater than Aaron the high priest, and greater than the sacrifices, and greater than the tabernacle. And then we come to this, and we say, now look at these greats, all these greats, the men and women of faith. And he says, well, he's greater than that. He's the author and finisher of faith. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured. He kept on keeping on. So keep your eyes on him. And if you keep your eye on him, looking unto Jesus, you'll keep on keeping on too, right to the end. Now in chapter 16 of Romans, we have the third. And here, they're faithful in their work for God. Faithful in their warfare. There's a battle to be fought. We are not at a picnic. This is not a party. This is a battle. And the battle lines are drawn, and we've been given our weapons, and we have to know who the enemy is, and then we have to fight the good fight. We have to be faithful in our walk, just keeping on for God, day after day, discouragement after discouragement, opportunity after opportunity, problem after problem, sorrow after sorrow, and I take my hat off to godly men and women who plowed a straight furrow all the year. You know, it's a great thing to start well, but it's a greater thing to finish well. And I tremble when I see some of these great men and women of God that we have admired, and they've fallen short. They've been disqualified for breaking the rule. I was thinking about one just the other day. One of the greatest teachers, probably of the 20th century, right down the drain, ran off with some woman. Finished. You know, you can be saved by grace and not saved from this grace. Nobody's saved until they're home in glory. From fallen. And so we have to keep our eyes on him. As soon as I think, well, I think I've got enough to handle this, let him who thinks that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. One day, John Darby and another brother were going to visit a man who had fallen into sin. And the brother, perhaps thinking to impress Mr. Darby, said, you know, brother, I don't know how he did it. And Darby spun in his heels, said, you better go home right now, then. No right to go and visit this brother if you don't know how he did it. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There isn't a sin that J.D. Nicholson couldn't commit, except for the sin of the final rejection of faith. It's only by the grace of God. We're saved by grace, but we're kept by grace. And it says we keep our eyes on him, that he is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. So we come to Romans 16, and we could spend a good bit of time just enjoying this wonderful passage. Some people skip over a passage like this. They say, well, it's kind of read like a phone book, you know? As they say, all cast and no script. But as we read through it, we discover that, first of all, Paul was a big man. There are some people who are little people. And they have to suck all the glory for themselves. Try to get it all for themselves, and they're jealous of it. Not Paul. You see the big-heartedness of these great men of God. Think of Moses for a minute. When they came with news that there were a couple of men out in the Israelite camp who were prophesying, they said, now, you know, that's not right. That's not, you've got to go through channels, you know, and this isn't right. And they were jealous for Moses, and Moses said, oh, would to God that all the people of God were prophets. There wasn't a jealous bone in his body. He just wished the best for God's people. Only by pride cometh content. Amazing, isn't it? You find contention, you find trouble in the assembly, look for the prize. You'll find it, yeah? Somebody wants their own way. Somebody wants their glory. Somebody wants something other than God's death for the assembly. Only by pride. And the same is true in the home. You got trouble in the home? Look for the prize. You'll find it there. I trouble. That's the problem. I want my way. Suffer me first. That's the problem. And when we learn not I but Christ, we've learned the secret of happy living. Well, we go through this list of characters, Phoebe, her place in the family, she's a sister, her place in the kingdom, she's a servant, her place in the world, she's a saint, her place in the church, she's a succorer of many. And then we're introduced in verse 3 to Priscilla and Aquila again, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Helpers. The gift of help has almost been forgotten, hasn't it? Very often you'll hear people speak about the gift, and they just kind of fluff over that one. Well, you know, this is the fellow who kind of keeps his finger in the dice. You know, there are a lot of other things that need to be done, and there are a few little things left over, and he sort of helps. I don't think that's the idea at all. You know the story of the organist back in the days when they used to have the bellows to play, had to keep the air going with the bellows. They didn't have the pumps, you know, so they'd have the hand bellows, and there's a little fellow down pumping the bellows. And the organist plays, and the crowd roars, you know, they think this is terrific, and the little fellow sticks his head up, and he says, you did a good job, didn't you? And the organist says, I did a good job. Okay. So he pops back down again. Next piece. Come on, get the bellows going. Would you hurry up and go in here? And the little guy pops his head up and he says, is it I or we? Help isn't just, well, it'd be nice, but it's not essential. The ministry of help is just as essential as all the other gifts in the box. Isn't that what Paul is saying when he says, well, the eye says, well, I don't need the foot. I don't need the foot. I can read without a foot. So the foot says, okay, we'll get the book. But you see, in the body there is competition, and there ought not to be competition in the body. It'd be a terrible thing if my feet decided to see who'd get out first after the meeting. Well, they cooperate, and one doesn't try to take big steps, bigger steps than the other one. It has to be the balance in the walk. One hand doesn't fight over the other one, who's going to get the food in my mouth? There is the ministry of support, and if you're right-handed, your left-handed is the support ministry. It's the ministry of help. And when I do up my button, you know, my left hand just, he holds the buttonhole. That's all he does. But I couldn't do it very well. Okay. That's what I'm eating too much. You need that. Absolutely essential. Listen to these words. God is my helper. If God takes that name, if he takes the name of being my helper, but he doesn't say, I am God's helper. I can't help God. He doesn't need any help. But it says that God is my helper. If God is my helper, then oh, thank God for the ministry of help. It's near to his heart. It's something he does. The ministry of helping. Now these were helpers, and and it was going to be hard work. First of all, they were helpers domestically. Paul was away from home. He probably didn't have a place he could call home. He didn't have somebody to, I don't know what he needed. He didn't need his socks washed. Maybe he needed his sandals brushed or something. He didn't have someone to care for the necessities of his life. And here was Priscilla, and she was ready to help him. He came into the home, and he was welcomed there and felt at home. And there's a real art in that, you know. I go to some places, and they say, this is your room, and they mean that. We'll call you when stuff is ready. And there are other places I go, and they say, this is yours, brother. You know? What's ours is yours. You just enjoy it. You just be at home. And I think that was the kind of home that Aquila and Priscilla had. They're welcome. This is your home. See, they were helpers domestically, and then they were helpers socially. They were friends. You sometimes think that these great men of God, like Paul, he wouldn't need things like friends, you know? Kind of sufficient in himself. But listen, we are all social animals, so to speak. We need one another. And listen to these words. Here's the great apostle Paul. He writes these words. God that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Who is Titus? Titus was the instrument of God's comfort for the great heart of the Apostle Paul. And many a time in my little life, I have been comforted and encouraged by some saint, maybe a hog farmer in Iowa, or a sister, an old lady, perhaps, in some assembly, and she comes to me, and she just gives me a little word of encouragement, just when I need it. We need that to know. You look at some of these great preachers, and you say, well, you know, it's really something. That is really something. Something that God would take up a vessel like that, a clay pot, and use it for his glory. But the treasure is not in the man. The treasure is in Christ. And this treasure has been placed into this man, and his responsibility is just to be a broken vessel so that the blessing of God is poured out of his life. And he needs the comfort and encouragement too. It's not easy, you know, wrapping your life up with a bunch of folks like this and then saying goodbye and going another place and doing the same thing over again and saying goodbye. And going from place to place and not having anybody, I mean, to sit down and you're glad to do it. And you hear other people's problems and you try to help them. It's a great thing when you can sit down and just unburden your heart to somebody else. And have a little fellowship with them and find a kindred spirit where your hearts are knit together in love and they're not always quoting you or misquoting you. They just let you be at rest and relax and enjoy fellowship with them. I think that was the kind of home that this couple had. They were helpers socially. And then they were helpers temporally. They helped by giving their time to the Apostle Paul. You know, there's some people who give money long before they give you time. They reach into their pocket and give you some bucks, but they wouldn't think of giving a few minutes. They don't have time for that. And sometimes we need time. That's what we need. And they were ready to do that. They were ready, I don't think, for a moment, that Priscilla didn't help Paul with his tent. Now listen, brother, why don't you get out there and get preaching, and we'll finish up for you here. So they worked with him in his tent making, and I'm sure they helped him. And there are many things like that around the local assembly that can be done. Some of you object because your elders don't get enough visiting them. Why don't you go over and do his lawn for him or something? Say, listen, brother, I'm going to cut the lawn or something. And the time that you save, why don't you use that to be a little busy? That's what helping is. And we need to help one another. And I realize that there's tremendous pressure on us today, and we say we don't have much time, and we are living rather harried lives. But I think there are things we can do to help each other with time, temporally. And then, practically, they helped him. In the daily affairs of life, perhaps financially they helped him. They certainly provided him with his food and cared for him. And in all these ways, they were helpers. Then he says, my helpers. And I think there's a certain measure of humility in that. A lot of us would like to play first string. We don't like the notion of second fiddle. You know the little poem, it takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. To be a helper means that you're the second billing, you know? You don't get the spotlight. Nobody spoke in loving terms of the great ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. It was the Apostle Paul. But oh, how essential it was for these people to be involved in the work. And God has yet to see what can really be done by an assembly that doesn't care who's getting the glory, as long as he does in the end. Hey, I did that. Or that's my job. No, it's the work of God. And truth it is. And I'm just a little part in it. And God can do without me quite well, thank you. He is just deigning to use me. And if we could get this spirit into our hearts, that it really doesn't matter who gets the thanks, who gets the praise, as long as it goes to him. And I think that in this lovely picture of this couple working together, that we see the truth of the New Testament concerning the local church, that God is not looking for vice presidents. He's not looking for chief executive officers. We were speaking the other night in private about this tremendous push today for leadership in the church and leadership in the home. But I don't find that in the Bible. I don't find that's where the emphasis is at all. Instead, I find the emphasis on, if you can find a word, fellowship. That's where the emphasis is. Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. Be ye followers together of me. He says, as the scripture brings this into focus, the writer to the Hebrews says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. In other words, what are they following? What are they aiming at? Well, they're following Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And in the measure in which they have been faithful, this is one of our big problems, you know. We think it's our job to disqualify elders. I don't think he's an elder. Why? Well, for this reason, that reason. No, I don't find that in the Bible. I don't find that I'm supposed to qualify or disqualify the elders. God raises up elders. And if I decide this man's not an elder, for me, I don't think he's an elder. Well, who cares? It's got nothing to do with it. Scripture says, honor the king. And who that was? Nero. Oh, Nero. Obviously, you weren't honoring Nero because he was an honorable man. You were to honor Nero because God had placed him in a position of awesome responsibility for which he was given him. Because honor your parents. You don't have anything to do with choosing who your parents are, but you honor them. Now, the same is true of elders, that they are to be worthy of honor. Not because of what great guys they are, but because they're going to be held accountable someday before God. So, he says, he follows them in the measure of their faithfulness. If they've been unfaithful in one area, well, don't worry about that. You just follow them in the area in which they've been faithful. If you were going to study family life, you know, you probably wouldn't study the life of Samuel. Kind of botched it with his boys, didn't you? If you're going to study marital bliss, you probably wouldn't study the life of Moses. His way of getting along with his wife was send her home to Papa. You probably wouldn't study David if you're going to study fidelity in the marriage bond. But you can learn lessons from David and Moses and Samuel, can't you? And instead of accentuating the negative, if we could look to the positive and we could see these men as being frail human beings just like us, and by the time your elders are perfect, they'll be in heaven and you won't need them as elders anymore. But if you could follow them in the measure of their faithfulness. So he says, this is the emphasis in the Word of God. God is not looking for big boys. He's not looking for kingpins. He's looking for servants, for bond slaves, who are willing to follow him wholly. And you know, if I'm following him and somebody's following me, the scripture says, make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are lame, those who are following you are turned out of the way. If I just keep on for God, following him, and somebody's following me, well, I'll follow them to the right place. You ever been in a funeral procession, rushing through one of these big cities, and you're trying to find the grave, somebody makes the wrong turn? And 30 cars end up following on some merry chase through town. You know, the bumper sticker, don't follow me, I'm lost. Well, that's a solemn warning, isn't it? For elders in assembly, for parents in their homes, that if I get off the track, there are people who are following me, we're going to get off the track here. I was thinking of this little poem. "'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that went astray," in the parable Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 and the fold. And so with the sheep, we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the lambs are lost, what terrible cost some sheep will have to pay. Out in the hillside, out in the cold, for the sheep that the good shepherd sought, and back to the flock, safe into the fold, for the sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long and earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger if they go wrong, they will lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. So there's a solemn warning, isn't there, to all of us. If you look over your shoulder, you'll see that somebody following you, maybe a little person, maybe a young Christian, they're following you. Whose faith follows? And if I'm faithful to God, I don't have to be afraid of those who are following me, because I'm not depending, they're not depending on me so much, they're depending on the one I'm following. And if he goes right, and I follow him, well, they'll go right too. And so, they were helpers in the work of God. Then, we read that they were helpers in Christ Jesus, and that brings us to this wonderful honor. Helpers in Christ Jesus, that we could ever be called fellow workers with him. But we are. And then he says that they were willing, they laid down their own nets for my life. It can be a very expensive thing to serve God, you know. The last place I was at, there were some young couples who gave me a bit of a rough time for leaving my wife and family. My wife gets it too, you know. There are women who tell her, well, I could never let my husband go. As if they're saying, well, I love my husband more than you love yours. Well, that was a decision she had to make. Some people say, well, you're born a preacher's wife. I don't think so. Well, I think it's a matter of choice. And she got a lot of pressure. The first week we were home from our honeymoon, I was called to go and preach in Chicago, and there were a lot of people saying, hey, come on. You ought to stay home. And my wife had to make a decision. Was she going to let me go? Was this God's will for us? Well, if it was God's will, God would disagree. And so she made that decision. And I was reminded of the story of the Ark of the Covenant when it was out of its place. It was way down in Philistia, in the temple of Dagon. It was out of place. And they took two milk kine, that is two calving cows, two cows that had just had calves, and they put them in a yoke. And they took the calves, and they hid them away in the barn. And they put an ox cart behind it, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on it. And it says that those two milk kine left, lowing as they went. And they turned not to the right hand or to the left, until the Ark of the Covenant was back where it ought to have been. You know, there is something unnatural about leaving your family. And like those milk kine lowing as they go, sometimes I get homesick before I get out of the driveway. But if God's going to have his rightful place, if the Ark of the Covenant is going to be where it belongs, and if Christ is going to be lifted up among people, there's some things we have to do. And there's a price to be paid. And I don't think God expects us to abuse our families. I think he expects us to let them do without. But I don't think that's essential. I think the itinerant preacher's got a lot of bad press lately. And the assumption is that if you travel around preaching, all your family's going to be suppressed. Well, I grew up in that environment. My father was a preacher. And I didn't think I missed a thing. I think we enjoyed happy times together. Well, he was gone. I remember. And when I was about 15, I was giving my mother a hard time one day. And my father called. And he didn't tell him, but he could sense by her voice that something was wrong. He said, what is it? Is it Gabe? I don't know. I had a brother and a sister. I don't know why he picked my name out of the air, but he did. So he said, put him on the phone. So I got on the phone. I think he was out in Vancouver someplace. I got on the phone. He said, what is it, son? Are you giving your mother a hard time? He said, yeah, I guess so. Well, he said, now, son, we're in this thing together. And if you don't think you can handle that, you're part of it. I'll just pack my bags and I'll come home now, and I won't go away preaching anymore. I realized what a responsibility I had. We were in this thing together. And if I were to call my little boy, and I hope to do that in a few minutes, if I were to call my little boy at home, the first question would be, anybody get saved, Dad? Anybody I can pray for? We're in this thing together. I think it's a wonderful thing. My little guy has been in 20 countries around the world. Most of the states of the Union. He's met Christians all over the world who pray for him every day. Real friends who pray for him. That's what a pray for him. I really think that if God gives us the gift, he gives us the grace. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us? If God has called your husband to be an elder, and that means he's going to be going out seeking after wandering lambs and wandering sheep some evenings when you'd like to have him at home, God will give you the grace. He's given you the gift. That's what the scripture teaches. And I look at somebody else, you know, people look at my wife and they say, she must be a special woman to be able to do that. Well, I can see her, but she wouldn't think that. She says, well, what am I doing? Doing what God's given me to do. If he gives you the gift, he gives you the grace. You look at somebody who sits down and they can do artwork, and it looks so easy, and you say, oh, I don't know how you do that. And then you sit down and play the piano, and the artist says, I don't know how you do that. And his burden is light, and he doesn't expect us. The word there, easy, means that it fits well. It doesn't take. He fitted it just perfect for his people. And if he fitted you for a work, you will be unhappy anywhere else, doing anything else. So it may be your fondest dream. You'll get there and you'll find out that that's not what you're really running for after all. And so, as we labor together with the Lord Jesus, it can be a costly thing. They laid down, doesn't say they were willing. You know, you're in the army, and you're polishing up your bayonet, and the command comes over the top. And you say, well, I'm willing to. Well, get over the top. Well, listen, I want you to know that I'm absolutely willing to do that. So there are people who keep telling the Lord they're willing to, who'll do it. And if you keep telling me you're willing, see, it's there to do. There's so much to be done. Oh, may God give us the eyes to see what needs to be done in our local life. Now, there are some who are under the impression that Dave Nicholson hasn't been very practical this weekend. If you're looking for a replacement for the Holy Spirit, I'm not here. It's not my job to tell you what you're supposed to do. If your heart is burning with love to Christ, you'll find a way to serve him. You will. You won't be able to help yourself. There's crying need all around us. And all we need is to have the eyes to see it and the heart to help. And though that we might be motivated by that, let's think briefly about a few possibilities. There's the area of visitation. Now this is one of the great areas where a husband-wife team can do great work for God. It's very unwise for a man to go alone to a home today because of the appearance of evil, says the scripture. And it's a good thing for a husband and wife to go together because they are complements to one of the other. And I knew that when I went to my father, I heard the straight good. When I went to my mother, I heard very often what I wanted to hear. At least if it was the straight good, it was like she used to give me aspirin, you know. She grind it up and put lots of raspberry jam with it before she fed it to me, so it would go down easy. Grace and truth. We need the balance of grace and truth. And sometimes we get a little heavy on truth, and sometimes we get a little heavy on grace. And it's nice to be able to work together in grace and truth. And I think we see this with Aquila and Priscilla as they bring Apollos into their home. And they together ministered out of the Word of God to him. There's a need for visitation of the shut-in, the widow, the imprisoned. Scripture teaches that. Not to forget them. We do forget them because they're not with us. We forget the stranger because he's not of us. Comes in, and you shake his hand and smile. Hello, how are you? Fine, that's it. Done my job. Don't forget the stranger. Just take him in. To be a comfort to him. There was a young fellow who came over from Scotland during the Second World War. Nobody knew him in North America. Nobody. He was with the Royal Air Force. He landed on the streets of Moncton, New Brunswick. He had nowhere to go. Didn't know a soul in the city. But he found, after a great deal of difficulty, a gospel hall in Moncton. And there was a couple that invited him home to their place. That was on the Sunday. And then, I think it was on the Tuesday, he was really struggling. He was lonely. He was discouraged. And he was walking the streets of Moncton, and the old devil was whispering in his ear. He was sitting right there, right on his shoulder. And suddenly he heard a call from a truck, a pickup truck. Hey! It was the daughter of this couple. She had come out by request of her parents to try and find him. She had gone down to the barracks and couldn't find him, and she was driving through town, up and down the street, looking for this stranger to take him in. About 20 years later, that stranger was back in town again to have a series of gospel meetings in that gospel hall. And the first two people to be saved were the grandchildren of that couple, the children of the young woman who drove the pickup truck around the street looking for him. God's no man's debtor, you know. That man happened to be my father. And God is good to the stranger, and he wants us to be good to the stranger too. He wants us to take them in and make them feel at home. And it's such a wonderful thing. If we can just stand back. It's not wrong to have your friends at your assembly and people you feel comfy with, and you go over and talk to them. It's great to have fellowship with them. But maybe once in a while we could just stand back for a minute from the crowd, from rushing off to do our little job. Just stand back for a minute and look around the audience. And you'll see some lonely people. You'll see some people who, when you shake their hand and say, "How are you doing?" they'll smile and say, "Fine." But in repose, you see that they're very sad. There are people who are sort of misfit. You know, they don't quite fit the pattern. They're not quite what we think is. They're kind of a special edition, you know. God just made one of them. And they don't fit in with the rest of us. And they're off to one side. Those are the people the Lord Jesus sought out, you know. He didn't go to the middle income class, the upper middle income class. He went to the poor, to the dropout, to the down and outers. Those are the people that congregated to him, weren't they? The little man, Zacchaeus. And the outcast woman at the well. And the distraught, the people who had given up on society, the poor sinners, the beggars, they were the ones who were attracted to Christ. And they need our help. And visiting in these ways. Now, you don't have to stay long. And you don't have to bring a 7-point sermon. You just have to show that you care. And if you're into canning, well, make a few little jars of jam, of jelly, and put a little ribbon around them. And go out and take your time. Don't try and do them all in one afternoon. Go and have a little visit with some of the widows. They can't make up a whole batch of jelly for one woman, but they sure would love some of that homemade stuff. They're not used to the store-bought stuff that we are, the junk food. And they'd just love to have a little jar of homemade jam. But they'd love something more than that. They'd love to know that somebody cares enough for them to do it. That somebody cares enough to bring it over and sit itself and not rush away and just say, "Well, look, let's just talk." That's what they need. And visitation is a great thing. And then visiting the young couple. Visiting the old folks. We all need that. And I see so many people sitting at home and saying, "Why don't the elders come and visit me?" You know? And I think if you go out and measure it in your car, you'd find that within a quarter of a mile, it's exactly the same distance from the elder's house to yours as it is from yours to the elder's house. You think that's right? I've tried it in Canada, and it measures out. Almost, you know. Well, why don't you go visit them? You got a car? Go visit them. They'd love a visit. You see, we're family. We're in this thing together. And if elders are to be examples to us, then we ought to be like elders. You know, this idea that we put the elders way up there and the rest of us, we can just sort of float along and, well, you know, but, oh boy, they better be just right. Well, if they're examples to us, then we should be like that too. We should be hospitable. We should be able to explain from the scripture why we believe what we believe. We shouldn't be strikers or drunkards or this or that. Now, that's what the scripture teaches, that they're examples to us, so we should be doing what they're doing. So if they're to visit, well, we should visit them. We need to be in each other's homes. That's what fellowship's all about. Being in the homes of God's people, that's where you get to know people. Isn't it? Not when we all walk in our little suits. Nice to see you. Good to see you, brother. How you doing? Fine. Oh, not bad. And, you know. But really, when we sit down in their homes and discuss their heart needs and weep with them and pray with them, and make sure that it's not just sort of a casual little visit where you talk about the crabgrass and the weather, you know. I mean, any pagan can do that. And it doesn't mean that you get in there and you sound sanctimonious, but try to bring in a little something of Christ. Have a little pray with them. It doesn't have to be a classic. Just care about them. The ministry of visitation. And then we've already touched on it, the ministry of hospitality. That's a very important truth. That the word hospitality comes from the same word from which we get our word hospital. And there are people who need to be hospitalized in our assembly. People who are hurting, who are wounded. And it may not be the first time they visit in our homes that they will feel ready to open up their hearts. It may be after two or three visits when they get to know us a bit, and then they'll open their hearts. When you've opened your heart to them and opened your home, then they're ready to share their burden with you. Then you have this wonderful ministry of evangelism. It may be door to door. It may be visiting in an old folks home. And one of the things I enjoy doing, if I'm traveling cross country and I've got a little extra time, I'll just pull into town and find the local old folks home. All kinds of them across the country. And I go to the front desk and I say, I want a list of all the people in this home who never get a visit. Well, sometimes you get four or five names. So you go into the room and you say, Mrs. Smith, my name's Jade Nicholson. I'm here to visit you. Me? Must have the wrong name. No, I'm here. This is your name, isn't it? Yes. Well, I'm here just to visit you. Anything I can get for you? Anything I can do for you? I just want to sit and talk. Well, you know, they just about climb out of the bed and kiss them. They can't believe that somebody really cares for them. Hospital visitation in these old folk homes, it's a wonderful thing. People are thinking. You know, when you lie in your bed, you have to look up. And that's what people start to think about, the real issues of life. And they've got time away from the... Now, not all will. Some will be bitter and hardened. But we have an opportunity there, and it's a wonderful thing when you can work together like that. And I think some of you, brethren, ought to encourage the young girls in your assembly to see this as a ministry of looking after the children of some of these couples here, so that these couples can go and do this kind of work. A ministry that they can perform. They're looking for those kind of things, and they can't see what they can do. And you can tell them, here's something you can do for a couple of hours on a Friday evening, and the husband and wife can go out, maybe go out for supper and go and do a little visiting. I think one of the lovely ministries that I have seen among the couples that have ministered in our area is the ministry of using just the common, ordinary things of life in an extraordinary way. We have this little thing on our wall, and every once in a while it rings, usually when we're trying to have evening devotions. And it can be used to murder people. I mean, to murder their reputation, slaughter of their character. It can be used for gossip, for spreading lies, for spreading discouragement, or it can be used for the glory of God. And I think if a brother knows that his wife has a ministry like this, he ought to encourage her. Maybe get your own telephone, a little desk. And she can use the telephone to call up people. She may not be able to get out of the house as freely as she would like. Pick up the phone, make a call, if some shut in, say, now listen, I just want to spend a couple of minutes, but I'd like to do this on a regular basis. I'll call you up, and it's just a little thing I'd like to mention to you, a little pillow you can rest your head on. Here's a little soup that you'll enjoy. Anything I can pray for you, or anything I can pick up, bring around to your place on the way to meeting Wednesday night or whatever it is, and it just brightens up the whole day. Maybe your wife has an ability to write. Well, why don't you get her a little desk and get her some stationery and some stamps and encourage her in this ministry? There are a lot of lonely young women out on the mission field, you know. You know the old saying, here am I, send my sister? Well, the mission field is full of some young man's sisters. They ought to be out there doing it, but they're busy home making money, and so they send their sisters out to do the work, you see? And there are all kinds of them out there. And they would love to get a little letter of encouragement, a little newsy letter. You say, I don't have much time. I've got three kids. Well, listen, one of the most interesting little letters you can write is a little diary letter. You've got 2 minutes. You sit down and say, look, I've just got 2 minutes. It's such and such a time in the morning. Breakfast is starting. The kids are getting up. The sun's just peeking over the houses. And I just wanted to put a little thing down here. Here's something I enjoyed out of my meditation this morning. Put it down. And you drop your pen. Come back a little bit later. It's 10:30. The kids are finally all settled in school. I've got The dish is washed up, and I just paused for a cup of coffee. I'm going to have a little coffee with you right now. And here's a little something I've been thinking about, or I've been praying for. I've been praying for you, and I'd like to know what you want me to pray about. Could you let me know? And you just send it through the day. You know, it's just a little bit of time. A few seconds here, a few seconds there. You send that letter off to someone, it will make their week to get a letter like that. There are all kinds of things around to do them. It's the heart that wants to do them. And if I'm not motivated by love to Christ, if I'm motivated out of need, because there's need there, it won't carry me through. If I'm motivated out of obligation, it won't carry me through. But if I'm motivated out of love to Christ, and I think this is something husband and wives have to get together about, sit down and talk about it. Say, Annie, what do you enjoy doing in the work of God? What can we work together on? What are the needs you see in the assembly? And let's see if we can be a little part of the solution instead of part of the problem and seek to be used of God in this way. Well, our time's all gone. We end up in 2 Timothy 4:19. There's nothing specifically said about them here. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, there we read about the church that is in their house. And I'm sure that was an inconvenience for them. But it was a wonderful ministry. I know some folks, they'd never think of having a church meeting in their house because it might mess up the furniture. You know, I'm serious. But they didn't care about that. They were just glad for the people of God to be there. But in the last reference, we don't have anything mentioned specifically about them. It's just that the commander-in-chief, the Apostle Paul, who wears his stripes not on his shoulder, but on his back. Does he want to see my stripes? There they are. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now he says, I want to give you a salute. Salute this dear couple, Aquila and Priscilla, in the Lord. There's a day coming, and you're going to meet them, you know. You knew that. You're going to meet these people. And all sorts of other ordinary folks. They weren't extraordinary people. They were just ordinary people like you and me who let God do extraordinary things to them by being available and saying, Lord, I'm not going to tell what I'm going to do. You tell me what to do, and I'll be glad to do it. If you'll give me the strength, I'll be glad to do it. And so that's really the attitude I hope we go home with. Here am I. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, whatever you want me to be, that's what I want. And just to make ourselves available to Him. And He might just ask us to sit a spell, yes, to learn a little bit. And He might ask us to do a little job and say, well, I don't think I can do that. And He says, well, that's why I selected you. He says, you know, you can't do it. So you're going to depend on me. And I can do it through you. I trust the Lord will really encourage you. If you go home to your own local assemblies and your own family and see the needs round about and realize you can't meet those needs, but He can. And He can use you to do it for His glory. The day's coming when we'll get not the salute of the Apostle Paul, but the well done, good and faithful servant from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. May the Lord help us to live for that day when we'll see His approval and we'll find out that it was worth it all the suffering and late nights and weeping. For as they say, nothing costs so much as caring, except not caring. Okay. Father, we're grateful to Thee again. Thou hast ever saved us by Thy grace. We marvel at it that we should be here. We think of the places we could have been this weekend. We could have been in hell. We could have been far from Thee. Thou hast not only saved us, but preserved us from many a fall, many a temptation. And we were too weak, but Thee was strong, and He kept us from falling. Now we ask Thee, Father, in the light of all that Thou hast done for us, help us to see our privilege of turning back to Thee again what Thou hast given to us. Our family, they're Thine, a heritage from the Lord. Our time, it's Thine, given to us one moment by moment. Our money, it's Thine. Not just 10%, it's all Thine. We don't belong to ourselves anymore, we belong to Thee. And our relationship, the one to the other, it's Thine too, for Thou hast brought us together. So help us then to be good stewards of all that we have. And to look forward to that day when we will enter into the joy of our Lord, the joy of a job well done. Help us to be what we ought to be. Help us to do what we ought to do. For Thy glory alone, we ask in the praise of Him.